From the intersection of religion, government, and politics, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy. This week we're broadcasting from the Center for American Progress Studios in Washington, D.C. A nun on the bus, an atheist Easter, and a message for Passover. That's what's coming up in the next hour on State of Belief Radio. This program is made possible in part through the generous support of State of Belief listeners just like you. Please visit stateofbelief.com and help keep this show on the air.
People have been brought up to believe that atheists have two horns and a tail.
Parents that just decided to kick out their 13-year-old daughter because she confessed to being an atheist.
There are figures that show that atheists are the most mistrusted group in America.
What they're trying to do too is impose their godless lifestyle upon America.
As more and more Americans of no faith come out of the closet, forming organizations and communities, it's inevitable that fact will replace fiction. In the meantime, the annual convention sponsored by American Atheists is wrapping up in Salt Lake City, Utah. And sure, public policy is as important part of their agenda as it is most of ours. But so are interpersonal and family relationships in an increasingly diverse society and culture. On this week's show, we'll talk about all of this with American Atheist President David Silverman.
At the core of the Passover Seder, two things really keep coming up. The centrality of questions as an expression of freedom, and the fact that not only is skepticism welcomed at the table, but outright heresy is welcomed at the table.
As the Christian world celebrates its most important holiday, Easter, followers of Judaism are observing the Old Testament celebration of Passover, which concludes on Tuesday. On this week's show, Rabbi Brad Hirschfeld, president of CLOUL, is back with us again to talk about this important part of the Jewish religious calendar. But first,
we just went on the bus because we wanted to educate people about what was happening here in D.C., but we got educated. And then it was this dynamic, amazing event that keeps going. And for me, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit alive, and all I have to do is stay faithful to doing my part.
Sister Simone Campbell is a Catholic nun and the executive director of NETWORK, a national Catholic social justice lobby. Simone has made an immense contribution to elevating pressing issues of economic and social fairness in a faith-driven context as the organizer of the widely covered Nuns on the Bus tours. The last time that Simone and I spoke on the air, I remember vividly her excitement and trepidation about turning that campaign into a book that she described as both telling the story and providing a roadmap for other justice activists. Well, on April 15th, Harper One published A Nun on the Bus, How All of Us Can Create Hope, Change, and Community. And I'm delighted to welcome again Sister Simone back to State of Belief Radio.
Good to be with you.
Oh, glad you're here. First of all, congratulations on completing the book. Tell me how you feel about it.
I'm excited about it for a few reasons, but I'm also kind of nervous, I have to confess. It's one thing to talk about one's perspective, but another thing to write it and have it in print. So that part makes me nervous. But the part that excites me is that we have a study guide that's posted to go along with it. And we're hoping that while this book is my story of coming to faith in politics and where I think the intersection is, we're encouraging all the readers to tell their own story, to think about how did they come to their values, and then share just a little bit with us at NETWORK so that we can really create the community that we believe we need to go forward into the future. So it's that part of it has me really excited.
Simone, when you were sitting there going back over your memories and notes and writing, what goals were running through your head?
Well, I was trying to be as honest as I could be about what moved me to become the person that I am. Where was the Spirit operating in my life? What mattered in shaping me in order to encourage other people's candor about what shapes them? It was also, I really care passionately, as you know, about the future of our nation, mm-hmm. and that it's about the 100%. And one of the things that struck me is one early memory is in third grade, I got mad at the teacher. I thought we had a terrible teacher. I never thought you should, you know, not deal with this. So I organized the third graders to put on a play. I wrote two plays and we put mm-hmm. them on. But the whole point was everybody was involved in the play mm-hmm. to make sure that everyone was included. It kind of made me laugh. I realized, ooh, I've had this idea of the 100% for a very long time.
I'm curious not only about the substance, but about how you got the book down. I think it's wonderful you had an opportunity to review all these experiences. When did you do that?
I know, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's really thanks to David Gibson, who writes for Religion News Service. Mm-hmm. You know, Harper came to ask me if I'd do this, and mm-hmm. I said, well, help. I've never done anything like this. I don't know how to do it. So Roger Freet, who is our editor at mm-hmm. Harper, put David and I together. I say we had an arranged marriage, but it turned out to be this great partnership because I could write pieces and send them to David. David mm-hmm. wrote pieces and sent them to me, mm-hmm. and we went back and forth. And I did most of my writing actually on modes of transportation, yeah. either the train or an mm-hmm. airplane. But doing it with someone else made it mm-hmm. possible because it really was being able then to respond to questions or respond mm-hmm. to ideas or to just have the discipline of needing to talk to somebody outside mm-hmm. myself. It was fantastic.
When you look back, was there one moment or encounter that was more powerful than the others for you?
Oh, Glory. That's really hard. I think one of the things that was really powerful for me as I looked back at my life was really that caused me to choose to become a member of my religious community, a Sister of Social Service, really had to do with Birmingham, Alabama, and the teenagers that stood up to Bull Connor. Mm-hmm. And I did not fully realize the impact of that until last summer when we happened to be in Birmingham and got to go to Kelly Ingram Park. Mm-hmm. And what I realized was being in the park, seeing the monument, was that event happened like 5 or 6 weeks after my sister, who was a year and a half younger than I, had been diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease and given 3 to 5 years to live. Mm-hmm. And it was the combination of her diagnosis, the fragility of life, and the courage of these teenagers standing up to water cannons and dogs that I think really shaped me profoundly mm-hmm. to realize I needed to stand up with them too. It was really a powerful thing to realize it after all these years.
Of course, this book is also a call to action. I don't think
you could have
written one that wasn't. Tell me about that part of it.
Well, the last part, it ends with immigration still undecided, immigration mm-hmm. reform undecided. And the very last piece of the book, before actually some of my poetry is in there too, which delights my heart, but the last narrative part is about this idea that I've got that we've focused rightly on civil rights for a very mm-hmm. long time, but there's another side of it, civil obligations. And we not only have the right in a democracy to stand up, to vote, to have our voices heard. We have an obligation to do the hard work of democracy if we want to continue our nation. And so it really is a call to stand up, be heard, exercise your voice, be in community, but not only individually, but make sure that there's room for everyone at the table mm-hmm. so that I have an obligation to participate, to vote, but I have also an obligation to make sure that you have room to get in. Mm-hmm. So it is not an individualistic responsibility in democracy. It's a communal reality. That's the challenge to community.
While you were writing, for whom did you write the book?
Oh, that's a really good question because I realized as I would meet different people around the country mm-hmm. during this period that I sort of changed tracks a couple of times because I need to tell them this. Mm-hmm. So I was thinking of all different kinds of people that we have met on the road. Mm-hmm. Last year on the bus tour for immigration reform, I was working on several chapters, and It was to talk to the people whose hearts were broken, who were so worried, who were so concerned, and trying to say, we're in this together. You are not alone.
Yeah.
We, the people, can make a better nation than this. They were the folks I kept meeting that touched me deeply.
My guest is Sister Simone Campbell, whose new book, A Nun on the Bus, How All of Us Can Create Hope, Change, and Community, has just been published this week. Simone, what did writing this book do to you?
Well, I think if anything, it touched deeply my profound gratitude to be used in this moment. I mean, well, Linda, my experience of the Holy Spirit alive in our lives is just so profound, and that the sense of being in some ways a burning bush for God to to use us in this moment to speak up for who we are called to be is, I just end up being profoundly grateful, profoundly grateful, terribly vulnerable, but profoundly grateful for this opportunity to be of service to folks. It's beyond my words, actually, to describe it.
I know that you and I usually talk about activism and sometimes politics. I want to take just a little bit of a different slant for a minute and look at where we are in the church calendar. It's Easter weekend. What does that mean to you?
Well, quite frankly, with my nervousness about having the book published, I realized that in many ways it is my opportunity to stand before the people and to speak of my faith and to be like the early apostles who felt both doubting and bewildered, but also sharing in the belief in Jesus. And it is that puzzle of faith and doubt that is so alive in me. I love the story of Mary Magdalene in the garden that Easter Sunday when she meets Christ but doesn't recognize him and just says, thinks he's a gardener. And I think so often in my experience, looking back, I can see this really was a Christ figure, but often I've just considered them gardeners in my life, just simple, humble people, but what they've done is revealed faith. And this week brings all that to the fore, that it is a sign of hope and contradiction at the same time.
Do you see Christians today slow down enough to experience Easter?
Ooh, good question. I don't know. That's a really important question because really at the heart of all this, for me, we call it in my tradition, the contemplative life of stopping and listening deeply to the needs of the world around us. And in order to have eyes to see, I only can do that if I've stopped, been calm. And so every morning I do meditation for half hour or an hour just to stop. Our lives are like snow globes, you know, you shake them up and they're all topsy-turvy. And a meditation is like when you sit it down and you let everything sink to the bottom and there's clarity. And we, in our hurly-burly, hectic world, find ourselves, at least I sometimes find myself frightened of clarity, but it is required that if we're people of faith, that we stop, we listen deeply to the needs of our time.
How does that time in solitude inform your activism?
Oh, my glory. It's the root of my activism. Because what happens for me in that time is that I listen deeply to, I don't know, you call it the movement of the spirit, or listen deeply to the needs of our world. And what happens for me is fear falls away. And then it's just clarity. It's about mission. Where are we being called? Where are we being drawn? And in clarity, it's easy to act. And fear cripples. The thing that shuts down the contemplative life, the sense of God in our lives, is fear or trying to hold on to good stuff. And so I try to sit open-handed and listen and then just act on what you hear.
You
and
kind of,
trust. It's the biggest thing.
You kind of burn out if you don't you?
Oh, my glory. Yeah, you can't keep doing this stuff unless it's deeply rooted into the Spirit of God, which is inexhaustible. We're exhausting creatures. I'm an exhausting creature sometimes. But But God's love is so abundant that in the midst of that, oh, there's no such thing as burnout. It's about living mission at the heart of it.
I was so impressed at the beginning of your book that you lay it right out at first, your favorite prayer, come Holy Spirit. And I couldn't help but think a lot of people will see that and think about spiritual retreat, otherworldliness, a kind of mystical distance from the world. And so I want you to just briefly explain, when you say, come Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit comes, how do you know it?
Let me give an example. When I got a chance to meet with Congressman Paul Ryan, mm-hmm. I mean, my fervent prayer was, come Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the way I experienced that is staying open to someone that I have a struggle with in love, mm-hmm. and then trusting that the words that are given are the ones that are needed, mm-hmm. and not second-guessing myself, just being open to God's work in me. And mm-hmm. that means knowing it's not me, knowing that it's bigger than me, mm-hmm. and trusting that my little part is enough. So I don't spend time, you know, debating mm-hmm. about words or those kinds of things.
Right.
It's trusting in the promises given.
Yeah. When I read you say that and when I listen to you talk about it, the image that comes to my mind is a woman sitting in solitude, meditating and praying. And you know that just as soon as that ends, she's going to get up and take off running.
That's a great image. But you know what, Weldon? The part that people don't know is that the easy part is the private, silent part.
Mm-hmm.
The hard part is doing that same quality of deep listening, profoundly engaged in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the contemplative life, too.
Yeah.
It's that engagement as much as it is the retreat. So that was a surprising discovery to me, because I always thought it was just the separate part.
Mm-hmm.
But all of life, we're called to be in that contemplative moment wherever we are.
Sister Simone Campbell's new book, titled A Nun on the Bus, How All of Us Can Create Hope, Change, and Community, just been published by Harper One. You're going to find so many moving and inspiring stories in here, and you'll also get some no-nonsense direction and motivation on how to find a way to get up and get involved working for real change. Sister Simone is the executive director of NETWRC, a national Catholic social justice lobby. And I'll tell you, folks, she's done all of us a favor by sharing of her wisdom and her heart in this book. You can't read it and not be moved. I dare you. I dare you. Simone, thank you so much for being with us again on State of Belief Radio.
Oh, it's such an honor. Thank you.
There is absolutely no question that in many ways our culture and society presume that one holds religious convictions. The challenges of deviating from that norm, though protected from the very founding of our nation, are many, and they're inevitable in both public and private settings. And so many Americans celebrate the Christian holiday of Easter, and while that's going on, the organization American Atheist will be wrapping up its annual convention in Salt Lake City, Utah. And joining me right now is the president of American Atheist, David Silverman. David, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you for having me on, Walton.
I know how important it is for people to get together with people who are like-minded. I know I like that. I feel safe then. I feel welcome. I get affirmation and inspiration from other people. You've got an impressive lineup at this year's convention, and I'd like to begin with you just talking about some of the speakers you've been able to enlist.
Before I do, I would like to just reiterate the point that you just made. A lot of people who believe in God or believe in a God don't understand the fact that when they want to be with somebody like them. They do that every week, every time they go to church.
Mm-hmm.
Atheists don't get that.
Mm-hmm.
We only get that when we go to these conventions. So
mm-hmm.
the big pull of these conventions, yeah, the speakers are great, and I'll talk to you about them, but the big pull is that socialization that you were talking about, because we don't get that. So it's the big draw to bring us in, and I still remember the first time I walked into a room full of atheists, and I'll probably remember that time for the rest of my life.
That is an excellent point for you to make, and I understand it fully.
But thank you. So we're having this fantastic convention in Salt Lake City, and one of the things that I wanted to do with this convention is to bring in breadth. A lot of people think that atheism is very narrow and that, you know, we're still fighting the myth that atheists don't exist. I've never met an atheist before. Well, of course you've met atheists before. You just didn't know it. So we're bringing into this convention people like Chris Cluey, who's an NFL player. He is the person who is suing the Minnesota Vikings for allegedly firing him because of his pro-gay rights stance.
Right.
The winner of Survivor Philippines was an atheist. Her name is Denise Stapley, and atheism was a part of that show, and she's coming. This is the second year in a row where we've had a rock star come. Last year was J.J. French from Twisted Sister, and this year Mark White from the Spin Doctors is coming as well. So we've got rock and roll, we've got television, we've got football, we've also got a man with an excellent name, David Silverman, but not me. There's another David Silverman coming. He is the Academy Award-nominated director of The Simpsons and Monsters, Inc. And he's an atheist because, this, as I've learned, almost everybody in Hollywood is an atheist. So what I wanted to do, and yeah, we're bringing in a couple of politicians. We're bringing in the executive director of SETI, but the big idea here is breadth, that we are everywhere. If you think you know atheists, think again. We're not just, you know, the people you see on TV. We're the people that you see on TV doing other things.
Yeah.
And we're all atheists, too. And we're trying to bring in the normalization of atheism.
David, I want to pursue that diversity thing for a moment, because when you get together, there are certainly diverse professions and so forth. Is there unanimity politically, or is there diversity politically?
There is diversity politically. However, it is slanted. I wouldn't say the vast majority, but certainly the majority of atheists are progressives.
Mm-hmm.
And this is because, in my opinion, the conservative movement has adopted these theocratic social conservative agenda items, things like anti-abortion, anti-gay rights, anti-death with dignity, prayer in school, all that stuff forces atheists into the progressive light by the millions and millions.
Yeah.
However, if you look at fiscal conservatives, if you look at the fiscal side, most polls put atheists as evenly split as far as conservative versus progressive.
Yeah.
There are a lot of fiscally conservative atheists, especially libertarians, the Ayn Rand conservatives. And so they're there and they're significant. They're not tiny.
Yeah.
But yeah, because of the social conservative theocracy that's embedded in the Republican Party, very few, I'd say 10%, 15% of the atheists that come to our conventions are actual conservatives.
I have to ask you, how deliberate was the choice of this year's meeting place in Salt Lake City?
Oh, it was completely deliberate.
Yeah.
We go to the belly of the beast for our events. 2 years ago, it was in Des Moines. We do this because when you go to Christian cities, when you go to the belly of the beast, the Bible Belt, there's lots and lots of atheists there.
Yeah.
And they feel very oppressed. They feel very alone. And so we're going to raise the awareness of atheists in Salt Lake City. I mean, you think of Salt Lake City, you think of Mormons. You don't think of atheists, but there's millions of atheists in Utah. And we're here to bring some light to that, and we're here to tell those people who think that they are the only atheists in Salt Lake City that they are very, very far from alone.
Mm-hmm.
If we were to take the convention to, say, San Francisco, where we have been, or New York, where we have been, what we have found is that people are kind of meh about it because, you know, atheists in New York, that's pretty common.
Mm-hmm.
Atheists in San Francisco, it's pretty common. But when you go to the places where the people feel oppressed, they come out in droves and they're very excited to see us.
You know,
and we get to make a bigger bang.
I think that is a demonstration of the compassion that you all feel in that strategy, because one of the hardest things in the world to do is to live somewhere and think you're by yourself. And I have to tell you, David, I went out to speak to a group at Salt Lake City about gay marriage, and it was almost as if they had never seen a minister that believed that gay marriage was fine and good. And I think you're right. You will find a whole lot of people coming there who've never had the kind of fellowship that you'll provide. I don't think we talk nearly enough about the personal challenges involved in being an atheist in America today, and particularly during those times when the entire country seems swept up in a holiday that's at least in part religious. So I'd like for you, if you would, to talk about how that affects families and other relationships among people of faith and no faith.
You have to understand, from my perspective, religion is the most divisive thing in the universe. It's more divisive than politics. Mm-hmm. Because religion, especially extreme religion, demands not only obedience, but indoctrination. It demands ubiquity. Mm-hmm. So when a person raises a child, they are often told by their religions that if you don't raise this child to be a good, insert religion here, a good Mormon, a good Catholic, a good Jew, you're being a failure as a parent.
Yeah.
So when we're in a situation where, I mean, most atheists in this country are not second generation atheists. They're atheists who have come to it. Mm-hmm. And when they come to it and they tell their parents, hey, you know what? You're a great parent and I love you, but I'm an atheist and I'm not going to go to church anymore. What their parents often hear is, you're a bad parent. You have failed to raise me as your church has seen fit. And this causes a tremendous amount of familial distress.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, one of the things that I have said many times is that any religion that puts itself above family is not worth time or effort or money.
Mm-hmm.
That's the most repugnant aspect of religion, than when it splits up families.
Mm-hmm.
But it does.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the worst things that we're seeing, especially in Salt Lake City, is the tremendous number of closeted atheists, people who go to the church, people who tithe, but they don't believe it, but they have to do it because if they don't, their entire family, which is all a huge, you know, victim of indoctrination, their entire family will disown them, kick them out of the house. You know, one of the things that we're doing, Wilton, in Salt Lake City is we're raising money for a charity in Salt Lake City that provides housing for kids who have been thrown out of their Mormon houses because they were either gay or atheist.
Hmm.
That's a thing.
Yeah.
That's a company.
Yeah.
There's a company that does that.
Yeah.
And that's repugnant. And this is the fear that closeted atheists feel. Now, what we have learned over experience is that most of the time, the parents do not come through on their threats to throw the kids out of house.
Hmm.
Most of the time, the parents rise above that crap that religion pushes on them and actually accept their kids over time. But a lot of times they get thrown out, and this weighs down, this doubt about what are my family going to say? What are my friends going to say? What happens if I get fired from work? Those are real things.
Yeah.
It's real discrimination, and it is real bigotry. And it is something that holds down millions and millions of people from telling the truth about themselves.
Sure.
And it's one of the things that I and American atheists are trying to erase and eradicate.
Good for you.
Thank you.
Our producer, Ray Kirstein, told me that your wife is Jewish. And I want to ask you to talk about, I mean, what you've just said, which is so very true, even though it's harsh to know that that happens to people. But how does that play out in your own close relationship?
Well, my wife is the victim of brainwashing. She was raised pretty much as an atheist. But then her parents made the mistake of mistakes and said, well, the Jewish school in town is better than the public school, so we'll send her to the Jewish school.
Hmm.
And my poor teenage future wife was brainwashed and came out of that school Orthodox.
Hmm.
So she got better. That's how I met her. I met her in Brandeis as an Orthodox Jew. In fact, she was one of my early debating opponents. And what happened was she moved from Orthodoxy to Reform Judaism, which made her compatible to live with me. And we have been living in a mixed marriage since then. We've got 23 years under our belt now. So her parents never gave me any sort of grief because they were both atheists. So they kind of saw me as a great big anchor for reality to keep their kid from going Orthodox again. But members of her family, they have problems with it, but they got over it. One of the great things that we did is we discussed it in depth before we got married. One of the rules was that if either of our parents got in our lives in any way, that we would stick to each other and put each other first. So when my wife's family comes to her and says, he's an atheist, her job is to jump directly to my side and say, this is our life together, and it's not your business who I marry. And that mentality shut her family up quite quick.
I bet it did.
As opposed to saying, I know, I'm trying to work on him, I'm trying to change him. Imagine if she had said, hopefully someday in the future he'll change to be one of us. Imagine how that would have changed my marriage. But she didn't. This is my husband, this is my life, and you can choose your own.
I'm just about out of time, but there's one question I want you to answer, if you will, as succinctly as you can. When you find yourself in a situation where you're around people who seem like they've never met an atheist, or at least didn't know that they had met an atheist, and you have a chance to say to them, I am an atheist, and here is something I want you to know about me that you don't know right now. What is that?
Is that I'm one of 20 million.
Yeah.
Or actually one of 50 million. They'll ask their questions about me, but the big point that I want to drag across to every theist out there is that they all know far more atheists than they think they know. That's the big thing that they don't know, and I wish they did.
David Silverman is president of American Atheists. The group's annual convention wraps up this weekend in Salt Lake City, Utah. David, I really do appreciate you taking time to be with us today. And I want to tell you, I hope we can carry this discussion on again, because we have, I think, a lot to talk about that is of mutual concern to us. Thanks for being with us today on State of Belief.
Thank you for having me on, Walton. I'll do it again next time.
The Passover story is familiar to most of us who have spent time with the Old Testament scriptures. I like to say the Hebrew scriptures. In the Jewish tradition, Passover is also a season with its own significance and rituals. And this year, Passover stretches from April 14th to the 22nd. Having brought a truly delightful perspective to State of Belief regarding Christmas and Hanukkah a couple of years ago, Rabbi Brad Hirschfield is sure to have some valuable insights on this special time, holy time of the year. Brad, welcome back to State of Belief.
It's great to be with you, Elton. Thank you for having me back.
How offended are you by all of those dang Easter bunnies that you have to see everywhere in the weeks around Easter?
This might surprise you, but I'm actually not. The truth of the matter is I'm not, for two reasons. One of them is simply that I believe we would all do better off to bring whatever our beliefs or disbeliefs are with the full force of our pride in them and let them be tested in the marketplace of ideas, whatever one believes. So I never feel that the American public square is a finite space. And so if we have more of one thing, we'll have less of another. In fact, for me, it's not zero sum, and I always want more. And that's kind of the political, conceptual, social response. There's also a spiritual response for me, which is that the harbingers of Easter, and Easter itself, not accidentally, of course, is deeply related to Passover, not only historically, but also in some of its fundamental claims, if this rabbi can say that about a Christian holiday, mm-hmm. about the importance of rebirth, of resurrection, the possibility that what was once enslaved can not only go free, but is meant to be free.
Man, that's why I love you. I mean, you are no wonder you're such a facilitator of interreligious relations. But let me go on and ask what is obviously an even more important question. Talk, if you will, about the role that Passover plays in the Jewish religious calendar.
Sure. I mean, this is fundamental. This is the first of all holidays, biblically speaking. In fact, although the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, is observed in the fall in the Hebrew month called Tishrei, according to the Hebrew Bible, it is in fact the first of the month of Nisan, in the spring, the month in which Passover falls, that the Bible says this will be the first to you of the new months. Time begins in the Jewish liturgical calendar with the ancient Israelites' move from slavery to freedom. That is the fundamental moment of the founding of this nation, is the claim that nations deserve, are entitled, must be free. And this is simply one example. How it comes to be that Rosh Hashanah, the new year, is calculated in the fall is a whole other discussion. But in terms of the centrality of Passover and the centrality of human freedom, it's not at all surprising that this becomes central. The fact that it's also celebrated largely at home, that it allows people to celebrate around a table with special foods and family traditions, that there are low barriers of entry, that the very first claim at the Passover Seder, that is the kind of half liturgy, half meal, half dinner party, there you get three halves, mm-hmm. how Jewish is that, that is let all who are hungry come and eat. Because along with the necessity of freedom comes the obligation of compassion to others who are in need. So it's not just about being free. It's being freed for some larger purpose, which from the very beginning is about caring for those who don't yet have the benefits of that kind of freedom.
I'm well aware that this is a family-based, home-oriented celebration, memorial. How would a congregation mark Passover?
Well, it's marked in the congregational setting, first by special Sabbaths leading up to it, when there are scripture readings that announce the coming of the new month, and the Sabbath before the beginning of Passover is actually called the Great Sabbath. And it's called the Great Sabbath as much as anything because traditionally is when rabbis would stand up and give great lengthy sermons. And it was typically done, so it was probably only great for the rabbis, not so much for the parishioners. But be that as it may, it was a time when they would talk about all the various laws and rituals and actually prepare people for how to celebrate it. So it's interesting. Congregations will typically prepare for the holiday by inviting the community to prepare itself to go home and celebrate. It's also a time, frankly, of the gathering of material resources for those who are in need. Because if the central acts of this holiday are the consuming of four cups of wine and the breaking of bread, in this case matzah, which is unleavened bread, then there was, again, along with that opportunity comes an obligation to make sure that those who cannot otherwise afford it will have it provided for them. And so it's also a peak season of what's called in Hebrew tzedakah, or charity or almsgiving, to make sure that people's most fundamental needs are met, because the tradition understands that to talk about being free in any kind of spiritual or intellectual way without also attending to people's very real world material needs would actually be a kind of cruel joke.
What is it like in the Hirschfeld home during Passover?
In a single word, bedlam. It is a wild combination of richly observed, strictly observed traditions, which I can explain a little bit, and complete bedlam around the table, which will typically begin around sundown and often go on until 3 in the morning. It is, in fact, kind of the Jewish tradition's dream, because it is a ritual centered not around the answers we give, but around the questions we ask. And so now imagine a table full of people, mostly, though in our house not necessarily exclusively Jewish, and the only rule is you can ask anything you want, because that, too, is a marker of freedom. So you can imagine how it gets pretty long. And then you add some wine into the mix, and you can really see how we're going till sunrise with no problem whatsoever.
The last time that I was at a rabbi's home for Passover, we got out a little before 1. So it wasn't quite as long as
the main thing is that people should feel lifted by the experience, whether it's a 1-hour Seder or a 7-hour Seder. The through line should be, do you actually feel the best sense of yourself emerging, a deeper connection to those around the table, and a sense that together you can go out into the world and leave it better off for everyone else? If it does those three things, the truth is, it may be in Hebrew, it may be in English, it may be in Spanish, it doesn't matter. It may be more strictly observed as it is in my home, or less strictly observed from the standpoint of tradition as it will be for others. The truth of the matter is, I believe you will be able to experience the essence of this holiday, whoever you are and wherever you are, if you put together an evening in which telling a story of the past makes you feel better in the present and empowers you to make a positive difference in the future.
Brad, I love the emphasis you placed on asking questions. And I think that one thing that was surprising to me the first time I did this in a Jewish home is that it is also a fun meal. And there is laughter, and there are jokes, and kids get to kind of play a game. And I think some people don't know that.
Listen, when our kids were little, it involved puppet shows. I mean, it involved dressing up as characters from the story. So it's a full-on theatrical experience in some homes. Because, again, while the issue of freedom and liberation is a very serious issue, to be fully free is to bring all of your human capacities, which are gifts from God, including humor, including laughter. So to reduce the celebration of freedom to something purely somber would actually be saying you can only be free if you cut away pieces of who you are. Instead, I think what the Seder does is says, no, you want to be free? Figure out how to bring all of who you are. All of your faith and all of your doubts, all of your answers and all of your questions, all of your serious moments and all of your laughter, all of your reverence and all of your irreverence, all of your intellectual needs and all of your physical hungers for those yummy Passover foods, and bring them all. And that's the beginning of experiencing genuine freedom.
I've got to, I'm running out of time, and I've got to ask you one question that's not related to Passover, but I want to come back to it in a second. I've got to ask you what you thought of the movie Noah.
You know, the truth is, I think it's a great movie. And I know that's going to get me in trouble with some of our literalist friends in whatever religious camp they happen to be in, which is, of course, its own story. It turns out that a literalist understanding of any tradition, regardless of the tradition, is actually the same. And an expansive tradition of any tradition is actually more similar, no matter what language you happen to tell it in or what word you use for calling upon God. For me, the power of the film was that it took seriously an ancient biblical narrative and allowed contemporary storytellers to make it their own and try and find meaning in it. For me, agreeing on the meaning of these texts is actually nice, but not centrally important. I believe the reason we're still using these stories and living our lives in light of these stories 2,000 to 3,500 years after their characters told them the first time is because each generation has had the opportunity to make the story their own. And that's the irony. In making the story our own today, we guarantee both that we will remember the past and hand it off to the future.
So good. Listen, we are celebrating both Easter and Passover this year in a world that knows a lot about division and a lot about violence, a lot about poverty. The celebrations that we do can't be irrelevant to that. So as you sit down to the Passover meal this year and you think about people who are looking on who really don't know why you're doing it or what it's about, in a minute, tell us the relevance of Passover for the world in which we live.
Sure. I'll do it from one word, which is the Hebrew biblical word for Egypt, which is Mitzrayim, which actually means tight spot. Every one of us has our own personal Mitzrayim, our own personal Egypt, our own personal tight spot. And the opportunity to gather with those you love and tell a story of previous generations who got out of their tight spot as a promise that you too can get out of yours. And even if it's hard to see how that'll happen, to imagine that you're entitled to it and it will happen. If you gather together with those who want to help you and trust in it, you will be able to make it happen. That's Passover. That's the journey from Egypt, Mitzrayim, a tight spot, to a wide open place of possibility, of human flourishing and possibility.
Rabbi Brad Hirschfield is president of CLOW, the National Jewish Center for Learning and Leadership. He's the author of You Don't Have to Be Wrong for Me to Be Right, Finding Faith Without Fanaticism, a book that is only more relevant today than even when it was first published in 2008. Brad, it is always a joy to talk with you, and I never get off of an interview with you without having learned something important and also been inspired, and that's why it's always great to have you with us on State of Belief Radio.
You're very kind, Welton. I can honestly say with no exaggeration, you and your work inspire me, and I wish you the holiest and happiest of Easters.
Thank you, brother. Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Your generous support is essential in helping to make this show possible. Please visit stateofbelief.com and consider making a financial contribution to us. Today is a good day to do it. We'll use it wisely to keep State of Belief on the air and to expand the reach of this program. You know, every week, we hear from listeners across the country who say they rely on our show for the kind of inclusive, respectful approach to interreligious dialogue that they can't find anywhere else. That's sad, but that's true, and we're glad that we're here for them. StateofBelief.com is where you'll find out more about this show, hear extended interviews, watch in-studio videos, read transcripts, and sign up for our podcasts. I hope you'll stay in touch with us throughout the week on Facebook and Twitter. The listener line is 202-681-4246, and we encourage you to tell others about the show. Get together and listen to it, so that you all can talk about what we're talking about and we can engage each other on these mutually considered important issues. And join us next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief.
The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. Could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man. Yes, he was.